Amen. Please turn your copy of God's Word to the book of Matthew, chapter 5, looking at one verse, verse 7, this morning. That can be found on page 852 in the Pew Bible. Matthew, chapter 5, verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Here is the reading of God's holy word, and to his name be praise and glory. Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, we come before you with eyes that are dim this day for the way this world has caused a shadow to glaze over our view of Jesus and his love this day. And so show us once again the only thing that will satisfy. Show us Jesus. Send the blessed Holy Spirit in great measure that we would have life and life abundantly this day through the word preached. And now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts together always be acceptable in thy sight. Thou who art our Lord, our strength, and our Redeemer. Amen. You know, some of the most difficult or the most difficult question to ask and answer in life is, what is a Christian? Or who is a Christian? Now, I'm not necessarily saying that's a theological conundrum. We can give you enough chapter, verses, confessional references to answer that question. No, I'm talking subjectively. I'm talking about in the daily throes of life, what is a Christian? And who is a Christian? Oh, and it's tough for us to tell because the scriptures are clear that only God sees the heart. It's tough for us to tell because a Christian can be a lot of things and still be a Christian. It's tough for us to tell because we can fail at an awful lot of things in life and still have saving faith. And it's tough for us to tell because rarely are people honest with us, and so we don't get a glimpse into who they are and what they are. And yet, even though we believe in justification by faith alone, even though we believe that our salvation objectively rests in the completed work of Jesus Christ, Jesus himself, time and time again, and all throughout the scriptures, gives us these indications of whether we're his disciple or not. Think about the anthem this morning. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. If you say you have no sin, the truth is not in you. Over and over again, in different places throughout the Bible, Jesus says, if you are one of my disciples, this must be a characteristic of your life. And the Beatitudes are no different for us as we work through them, and particularly this morning. Oh, we don't deny justification by faith, and we do not deny there's merit in our good works, in our obedience, but Jesus makes it clear, if you're not poor in spirit, if you don't mourn for sin, if you're not meek, if you don't hunger and thirst for righteousness, and this morning, if you're not merciful, then you don't receive his blessings, you don't receive his promises, you are not of him, you have no union with him. Now, what does that mean for us this morning? The Beatitudes are that tricky place in the Bible where the finger just gets stuck right in our eyes and the Lord pries in our hearts. You know, some sermons, the preachers don't mean to, and certainly the text doesn't mean to. Some sermons we can still leave with this false facade of success and accomplishment. Not so with the Beatitudes. You leave the Beatitudes with one thing on your mind if you heard them at all. I'm guilty. Thank God Jesus saved me. That's what the Beatitudes do to us, and so they're uncomfortable to us. So I start out with this presupposition this morning. There's not going to be a ton of specific application in the sermon, and here's the reason why. A lot of times the reason we fail to understand something is ignorance of it. But I would suppose and I would propose to us this morning that it's actually our knowledge of what mercy is that causes us to shy away from it. I would say to us this morning that we actually do know what mercy is, and that's why we don't do it. We actually do know what mercy is, and that's why it's difficult for us. And yet, as we work through the passage this morning, there's going to be two headings, but I'll start with a definition. The two headings are the duty to be merciful to others, and then the promise of mercy from Christ. Very puritanical, very simple. The duty to be merciful to others, and then the promise of mercy from Christ. But first, a working definition. Mercy is certainly love, but it's more than that. Mercy is certainly grace, but more than that. Mercy is certainly kindness, but it's different than that. The best definition I was able to find is from Sinclair Ferguson on this. His great little book on Sermon on the Mount is just completely, in my opinion, the work on the Sermon on the Mount. I find it even more enjoyable than Lloyd-Jones and the other ones. So to the point, so helpful. He says this of mercy. And when I read this definition, you'll know why the Beatitudes are hard work. You'll know why the Beatitudes are tough sledding for the Christian. Mercy is getting down on your hands and knees and doing what you can to restore dignity to someone whose life has been broken by sin, whether his own or that of someone else. I read it again. Mercy is getting down on your hands and knees and doing what you can to restore dignity to someone whose life has been broken by sin, whether his own or that of someone else. If I can set the stage before we get into our first heading of duty, the reason we shy away from mercy is because, guaranteed, if you and I exercise grace, forgiveness, compassion towards one another, if you and I exercise this hands and knees activity to restore dignity, you can be rest assured that 9 times out of 10, the favor will not be returned. You can rest assured that your mercy towards another will not come back to your benefit if you offend them one day. And that's in the church. If we want to do mercy ministry, and if we want to be a downtown church that reaches out to the community, which we are, you all ask the deacons how many people have come to the door giving us a sob story, and the sob story was actually true. The fact of the matter is, Jesus knew, and we have to know, when we speak of mercy ministry, when we speak of being merciful, we are going to get burned time and time again. There will be no net profit resulting from our efforts at being mercy, at being merciful in this life. And we have to be okay with that. Okay, we're 21st century Americans. Don't waste my time. Don't waste my money, right? Jesus is saying, no. Earthly speaking, mercy is not something you're going to benefit from. Earthly speaking, mercy is not something you're going to benefit from. It's going to cost you. You're going to be used, abused, and taken advantage of if you show mercy towards one another. And yet, of everything Jesus could have said to these disciples, of everything Jesus could have put in the form of this beatitude, one of the few were, be merciful. Get on your hands and knees and restore dignity, no matter what the cost. First point, the duty to be merciful to others requires an awareness of our own sin. You see, our propensity, and I think Christians who have the most intellectual capital, Christians who have the most biblical literacy and knowledge, are the worst at this. We become self-appointed bean counters. We become those who think it is our job to determine orthodoxy, and it is our job to determine violations of God's law. We think it's our job to be the standard of this person's failing here, this person's backsliding here, this person's falling short here. We are the worst because we have enough knowledge to formulate an opinion. Two passages. They're long passages we're going to have to go to this morning to understand why Jesus would put this here. The first, and you can turn there with me, is Matthew chapter 18, verse 23 to 35. An awareness of our own sin. How is that exemplified in Scripture? How does Jesus use the necessity of being aware of our own sin to magnify and define and show us mercy, the imperative of mercy and the priority of mercy? Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything." And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, "Pay what you owe." So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you." He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me, and you should have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you." And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. You know, as I grow older, I realize that when I was a younger man, a younger Christian, I always placed myself in the story of the parables in the innocent party. And as I get older, I realize Jesus is actually saying, "I'm the one who's doing everything wrong in the parables." My innate sense of justice, which no doubt comes from me constantly being unaware of my own sin, my innate sense of justice reads this passage and says, "But wait a minute, wait a minute, wait a minute. Okay, the master at the highest level exercised grace on one of his servants, and he forgave him his debt. That's great. But that forgiven servant had the right to enact payment from the one under him. In terms of justice, the servant had the right to demand the 100 denarii be repaid. He had the right to say, 'Pay me what you owe.'" And yet Jesus condemns him. You see, justice is no doubt godly. Justice is no doubt good. But the point of this parable was that man had received forgiveness for a debt too great to pay. And the response should have been that he understood the grace been given him, and he was fully prepared to extend that grace to others. Remember, this is a teaching on the kingdom of heaven. Here's where this applies. When we are aware of our own sin, we recognize that the debt that our Lord Jesus Christ had to satisfy for us was so great that we could never pay it. Okay, if we are constantly calculating ourselves in the way we think to how guilty we are and how undeserved the grace of God is, how undeserved the mercy of God is to us and for us, then you're never going to see us stopping and going, "Oh, but how great is that sin is that you've sinned against me." You're never going to see us stopping and going, "I am unwilling to forgive you. Pay your penance." You're never going to see somebody who is aware of what God's grace had to do for them. You're never going to see that person unwilling to forgive his brother. But you see, just as quickly as this underling servant, just as quickly as he forgot that he had just been forgiven and that his family and he were spared from jail, he was that quickly to forget that he was to show mercy, that he was to show grace. Beloved, the sad reality is we have the propensity, we have the tendency to be the man who in ruthlessness throws the offender in jail and says, "You pay." That is justice. Now, look, Pastor Phillips always says, if somebody wants to know the truth about my shortcomings, just ask my wife. Okay, we live in relationships with people, husband, wife, brother, sister, co-workers. We have to be honest with ourselves and see that not only do we sin greatly sometimes, but that it's a daily part of our lives. Not only do we sin greatly once a year, twice a year, but we've done it this morning against somebody probably. You see, it's these constant reminders of what we are without Christ and what we are now in Christ. It's these constant reminders that should make us say, "You know what? I know you owe me a debt. I know you've sinned against me. I know you've betrayed me. I know you've wronged me. But brother, it's okay. I'll show you mercy." You see, we Reformed folk want to skip the mercy and get right to the proclamation. You're going back to my definition of what mercy is. There's going to be a time where when you're helping that person on your hands and knees, restoring their dignity, there's going to be a time where you say to them, "You do know you're in this mess because you made it right." There's going to be a time where you say to them, "You made your bed and I lie in it." Oh, I've said that several times. Several of my youth come to me and I just smile and go, "Uh-huh, didn't I tell you a week ago that was going to happen?" There's a time for that. But Jesus is saying to the Christian, as we respond to our neighbor, as we respond to the world around us, as we respond to our brothers and sisters in the church, we are to show and exude mercy. We are to come together as a sinner addressing a sinner. We are to recognize that in this room we are all those who have been forgiven such a great debt. And we're to be patient with each other and kind with each other and loving each other when we offend one another because, as we see in this parable, the great irony, the great hypocrisy of us being unwilling to forgive another as if we have no sin of our own. But you see, this is hard. It's a lot easier for me to just say to my coworker, it's a lot easier for me to just say to a kid in the youth group, you know what, you messed up, deal with it. It's a lot easier for me to, when my wife and I have a disagreement, for me just to put all the blame on her. Y'all, it's just easier for us because we know that mercy is painful. Because to show mercy, you've got to admit guilt. And many of us are not willing to do that. Even in the church, many of us are not willing to do that. You know, one of the things that I've figured out in life that other ministers that were around me earlier on accused me of being arrogant, in seminary especially, because they said I kind of sounded self-righteous. Well, I might be guilty of that. But I came to the table assuming that I was a sinner. I kind of came to the table just assuming you knew I was messed up and had a lot of shortcomings. And I was hoping you were going to give me some reciprocity on that. I was hoping you were going to give me the benefit of the doubt of going, okay, I thought you knew you were messed up too. But the fact of the matter is, we forget that. So when we enter into conversations, it's almost like we have to qualify, I'm a sinner, I'm going to hurt you today. Okay, I know that every encounter I have with y'all, that that's a possibility. And you need to know every encounter you have with one of your pastors or elders, it's a possibility that we're going to offend you. So that just needs to be a given as we live in the church, y'all. It just needs to be a given that we're sinners. You just need to know when you're looking at me and I'm looking at you that there's stuff going on behind the scenes that leaves us less than pleasant sometimes and that leaves us far off the mark of what Christians should be towards one another. And as elementary and as cat kids and children's churches as sounds coming from the big pulpit and the big church, I don't think we have a good grasp on this. I don't think independent, well-to-do, middle to upper class people have a grasp on this. That we need to enter in every interaction remembering our sin and sinfulness and the same propensity in the opposite party. And the only way to remember this is to constantly be aware of our own sin. You'll never require a man to pay you the 100 denarii he owes you if you remember what you've been forgiven. And Jesus, of everything he said, wanted to make sure that his disciples knew that if you want to be in the family business, you've got to have this. So, in our duty to be merciful to others, first, there's a requirement that our own sin is at the forefront of our minds. But close to that, and as Calvin divided knowledge, we also need to be aware of God's standard of righteousness. In other words, let's not have some arbitrary standard we hold people by. Let's not be easily offended if what somebody's done is actually not an offense of God's law. Let's constantly compare our attitude and actions towards one another and others to us based on what God requires of us. And then we'll have a fair playing field. Then we'll all be able to see what the ultimate standard is, and we'll all be able to see that all of us actually are on the same team. Those who have been bought by Christ and being sanctified and being moved along very slowly and yet deliberately to the end goal. But we have to keep these straight in our head. Luke chapter 10, 25 to 37. You don't need to turn there, just listen to it. But again, this is the second place where Jesus uses the word mercy again. This is the second place where through his teachings he wants to bring us back to the prominence and the necessity of mercy as part of the gospel story, as a central attribute of those who have been freed in the gospel. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, What is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." This is the second time now in the series of the Beatitudes that Jesus, in another passage of Scripture, tells us that the person who most obviously should have understand the law completely missed the point. We saw it in the first Beatitude as I took us to the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. You remember it was the Pharisee who should have the posture of, "I am condemned under the way of the law, God have mercy." But it was the tax collector who took that posture. And it was the Pharisee who was a self-righteous man. In this culture, there was nothing worse than a Samaritan. The Jews hated the Samaritans. They were just known for being scoundrels. There was a huge divide in morality and precepts. They were known as haters of God, haters of God's law. And Jesus is telling the story to the man who thought he could justify himself. And he says the Samaritan understood mercy more than all the rest of you. Do what the Samaritan did if you want to be pleasing in my sight. This is one of the many instances why you know that Jesus tried to be, why the Pharisees tried to stone Jesus. "Oh, this would have been too much. This would be like me coming up here and saying, 'Hey, if you want to be like Jesus, do what the Catholics do.'" Okay. Jesus was showing them that time and time again, because we've taken our eyes off of our own sin and because we've taken our eyes off of God's standard of righteousness, that it's the tax collector and the Samaritan who has to show us the mercy we've forgotten. It's the least likely person. Great quote here as I was studying this. D.A. Carson, as he was explaining this duty to be merciful to others, says this: "It is sometimes said that an alcoholic who will not admit he's an alcoholic hates all other alcoholics. Similarly, it is generally true that the sinner who won't face up to his sin hates all other sinners." And I'm going to tell you what, in my 28 years attending a church every Sunday and now working in one different ones for 5 or 6 years, this is a truth statement if I've ever heard one. If you and I remained self-deceived and blind to our sin because we are not comparing ourselves to God's standard, then all of a sudden you'll see that we hate other people who should be our brothers. We are unwilling to forgive offenses, little offenses, from people in the church. Because in that moment, in that day, in that season of life, or with that sin pattern, we have failed to recognize that we share in their guilt. And we have failed to recognize that God's standard declares us guilty as well as the party we have perceived offended us. But it's amazing here. The Samaritan, the tax collector, the drunk who wanders in on Wednesday night trying to make sense of this world has to show us what mercy is. And yet Jesus says that is precisely where you find it. So duty to be merciful to others requires an awareness of our own sin, requires an awareness of God's standard of righteousness. Lastly, it requires the ability to not only receive mercy, but also ask for it. We have to not only be willing to give mercy, but ask for it. You and I, no matter what the fault is, no matter how insignificant a role we played in an offense, if there's a disagreement between two of us in this church, fall on your own sword and just ask for mercy. I don't, again, It might not even totally been your fault. If you think there was a hint of guilt, just cry out for mercy. You be the bigger man. You be the stronger brother, to put it in biblical language. And cry out for mercy. And say, brother, would you show me mercy? Because I have robbed you of some of your dignity by sinning against you. And so I'm saying, would you get on your hands and knees and help me in my sin? I've found that some of the closest friendships and relationships I have in this church are people that at one point in time I've offended. Or have offended me, because as we work through the process, we start to realize we're at least willing to say the truth about ourselves. And they see I'm not unaware of my shortcomings. And they know I've got them. I've got their number. And I'm not unaware of their shortcomings. It's amazing how strong those relationships can be. Because mutually we've said, brother, on my hands and knees, how can I help you be more like Jesus? On my hands and knees, how can I show you mercy and restore the dignity that is being stripped away from you because of sin? So let's not only be those who are ready to extend mercy should somebody come asking for it, but we also have to be those who are quick to give it. It has to work both ways. Well, this is the duty, to be merciful to others. But the good news is, the reason why the Beatitudes are more than hard work, the reason the Beatitudes are great encouragements to the Christian, is that we also have the promise of mercy from Christ himself. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. We're forgetful, so let me think incarnation, think the humiliation of Christ, think the Emmanuel principle as I read this definition of mercy again. Mercy is getting down on your hands and knees and doing what you can to restore dignity to someone whose life has been broken by sin. Is this not why Jesus came? Is this not why God had to send his Son to save us from our sins? Is this not why God has said, I will be your God and you will be my people? Because he has said, I am willing and pleased to come in the midst of people who are so wretched, who are so deceptive, who are so ungrateful for me and my goodness, and I'm willing through my wounds and through myself to fix this sin problem. In perfect obedience, in isolation from the Father, in the gruesome events of the cross of Jesus Christ. Oh, see, the reason we fail to be merciful is because our eyes so quickly shift off of Jesus. Because in our reading of his word and in our attempts at obedience, so quickly it becomes about something other than Jesus. And so when my coworker, when one of my leaders in the youth group, when my wife, when my one-year-old son do something to annoy me, I can tell where my eyes are fixed in that moment. By how I respond to them. But one of the ways you do remind yourself of the gospel every day is that you remember that you and I are promised that we receive mercy from Jesus, who have exercised faith in him and who are gloriously united to him. You see, this is why Jesus can say, if you forgive others, you will be forgiven. This is why Jesus can say, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And it's not meritorious. It's not works-based righteousness he's teaching. What he's teaching us is, clearly, if you have received mercy, clearly if you were somebody who has received regeneration, the new birth, then in your sanctification, you will necessarily be those who take this posture towards your fellow man. I don't mean to cause anybody to doubt their salvation, and you of tender conscience, believe in the perseverance of the saints. Believe in the success of God to save all he has chosen before the foundation of the world. But the fact of the matter is, these Beatitudes are a way for us to judge our standing before the Father. If you fail at showing mercy from time to time, welcome to the club. If you're unwilling to show mercy, you're not a Christian. And that's an important distinction. Oh, I'm going to fail. We're all going to fail. But if we're unwilling, then we have no reason to say of ourselves that we are united to Christ. Because he says one of the things he's going to give us is a spirit of mercy, because we have received mercy. You know, when people have been here 6 months or a year, they say a lot of stuff about Second. They've figured out a lot of things. But would it be said? Would it be said after somebody's been here 6 months or a year, I've found the people who exercise mercy towards one another. As I offend them and as they offend me and as I become aware of their sins they struggle with in the home and they aware of mine, on their hands and knees, we work together. Acknowledging our sin, acknowledging our shortcomings, and pointing each other to the glory of Christ that is mercy. Would it be said of me that as if I've been here, you've seen more and more a truthfulness about my sin and therefore a willingness to deal with you and your sin? And would it be said of all of us? Beloved, you can't think this morning that mercy is a peripheral aspect of the Christian life. No, you have to see that Jesus says it's at the very heart of gospel religion. And if you find it hard in any given day, in any given moment, to forgive somebody who's offended you, then that's a day that you and your personal devotion to the Lord have moved too far from the cross. And so we say, bring us back, Lord. Remind us of the mercy given us, Lord. We pray for revival a lot. If we want revival to come, it's going to begin with all of us recognizing our spiritual bankruptcy. And then coming together as those who have all been satisfied in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, willing to forgive one another. You want the pagan and the skeptic and the antagonistic person to come join the church and stop thinking we're a cult and stop thinking we're weird? Forgive them and show them love when they come to our door. You want us to be a body that we can truly say of one another, brethren? Then let your first inclination be to forgive me and not point the finger at me when I fail you. And I'll promise the same for you. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, how good you are to us. So unworthy, and yet you've poured out love and mercy upon us. Would it be our inclination, would it be our default, that as we grow in sanctification, as we grow in the knowledge of the righteousness of Christ, in the glorious work of justification, in union with Christ, in adoption. Father, with the world around us, and especially those closest to us, see us grow in mercy. Oh, what a glorious sight it'll be for the world to behold. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.